Welcome to Connecting Point, the broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
You know, you can be seated. What I was praying about, I was reminded of that experience I had in Granada Hills so many years ago when I was there right after the Northridge earthquake doing a series of meetings actually on the Northridge campus. Had to defer 1 week because of the traffic, you know, being rerouted and just couldn't get down into that valley. Thank you, baby. Going back there and walking with my friend Keith Hershey on Granada Hills, which is adjacent to Northridge, and walking up and down his street and seeing that all the damage, you know, that was done. And he lived on the upside. You know, again, it was literally built on a hill. So his house was on the upper side, if you will, of the hill. Then there's the street and then the lower. And I noticed as we were walking along and seeing all these houses on the downhill slope, if you will, of that street being damaged quite severely. Some no occupancy or limited occupancy, and signs on the door, you know, put there by the city. And then on his side of the street, everybody's still living in their homes. The only thing that happened to him, they had one window that got broke, and they had a brick wall that kind of fell over. But otherwise, no structural damage, no reason to leave or evacuate the house. And I asked him, why is all the damage on the downhill side? He said, well, all that's landfill. And I remember the Lord spoke to me so clearly. I knew I'd heard a parable that, you know, because it was built on a faulty foundation, it crumbled when it was shaken. And likewise, if anything that's built on a faulty foundation ultimately will crumble. That's why the Bible said, you know, that whatever is built upon the word of the Lord endures forever, or that the word of the Lord endures forever. If you build on the word of the Lord, then it endures forever. And the Bible said, thy word, O God, is settled forever in heaven. So if we settle ourselves to settle our lives and our ministries and everything we do on the immutable truths of God's word, then it's a firm foundation that the winds and the waves, the storm can come and go, and we'll still be there, right? I remember Brother Hagin saying something very bold in the 1950s when there were some very high-profile ministries that were very well-known due to the supernatural nature of their ministries. You know, guys like William Branham, Oral Roberts, different ones. And Brother Hagin said to him one day, he said, when all you guys are gone, I'll still be out there. And he said, the reason why, you're all building your ministries on a gift. You know, a gift of the Spirit, word of knowledge, or some kind of healing gift. He said, I'm building my ministry on the Word of God. So whether the gift operates or not on a given night, I can still preach the word. I can still get people healed through the truth of God's word. I'm going to build on the word of God. And sure enough, he was out there, I guess, as long or longer than any of them. Many of them long since gone, names you wouldn't even recognize today. But, you know, he continued to grow and be blessed. He and a couple of others, T.L. Osborne, Oral Roberts, went for years, while many of them kind of fell off, you know, the radar, if you will. And some of them even make quite disastrous shipwreck. Because they just weren't founded upon that firm foundation of God's Word. I'm a big stickler for the Word. I guess it's just my heritage coming out from Brother Hagin. You know, it's like, what else? What else are you going to build on? You know? And Jack Hayford made a great point one time. He said, you know, a lot of churches endeavor to build their church on some kind of emphasis. Like, well, we're a missions church. Or we're a worship church. And he said, you can't build a church on worship. He said, you can't build a church on missions. He said, you can only build a church on the Word of God. And, of course, all of that is included, right? Doesn't mean you can't have an emphasis, but it means you can't be your ultimate foundation. Your ultimate foundation has to be the Word of God, because that's the only thing that stands the test of time. Well, I'm just warming up, praise God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to continue to talk about prayer and the gifts of the Spirit. This has been a little bit of a different kind of series. I guess you could call it a series now. We've been doing it for a few weeks, and I kind of found my way into it. I didn't realize we were going to be going the direction that we did, but the Lord has kind of led us the way that He has, and I think it's good. Just to follow the Spirit of God and see what He wants to do. You know, again, we're just open to whatever the Lord wants. Amen. And sometimes the message we start with in any given day isn't the one we end with. We end up going a different direction as the Lord, has need, or as people have need, really. Like I said, when I was in the traveling ministry, the Spirit of God began to deal with me about not taking notes to the pulpit with me, because He said, I want you to be prepared just to yield to me and flow with my Spirit in the service. And the reason why is because if you take a message with you to the pulpit, that message is going to be good, and God can inspire you, and you can hit some specific needs maybe through that. But again, you're going to preach your message, right? So there might be things God wants you to get off on the side and talk about that aren't in your message, and so you missed that. And God wanted us just to flow with His Spirit so that as we got in behind the pulpit and trusted Him for utterance, all of a sudden, you know, you'd just be quickened to go a very different direction. Very strange. You know, there have been some things I preached during those years. I've never came back and preached again. And sometimes you'd get off on things like, I remember one time we were ministering actually here in this town of all places, because we were all over the country, you know. But right here in this town, in one of the morning meetings, there was two morning meetings in that church. And one of them we started talking about marriage. And talked about marriage for a good little while and got off that. And next service talked about something else. I don't think we ever talked about marriage again. It wasn't really the emphasis of our ministry. It was more about the things of the Spirit. But God knew what the people had need of. And you know, sometimes when we'd go into these churches, and again, we're talking about the move of the Spirit, so all of this is relative to what we're talking about. But it's interesting because when you go into a church, you don't always know what you're going to get. You know, it's kind of like, I almost did that whole box of chocolate thing. But you don't. You don't know what you're going to get, you know. And But you know, it's kind of true, and it's like going into a house in which you don't know the people, you don't know, and so you go into each room, you have no idea what's going to be in that room, right? And it was kind of like that. So you come into a church, and you would have in your mind, and even in your heart, maybe even you sense God wanted you to go to a certain direction. In other words, this is where we're going, these are the things we're ultimately going to preach about. But then when we would get into that church, on our way to preach that, on our way to do our job, it was like all of a sudden, as you're preaching along that line, suddenly your heart was turned. I'm talking about by that influence of the Spirit that we've been talking about. And you would start talking about something completely unrelated, but, and yet it was related. Because it might be, and what you're doing is house cleaning, is what I'm trying to get at. There was maybe an issue going on in that church, or certain attitudes in the hearts of people that were going to block them from getting ultimately where you wanted to go with that meeting, right? Maybe there was even strife in the church, or maybe there's confusion about some things. You know, again, we were teaching on the move of the Holy Spirit, and maybe there were people from other churches there that had, you know, kind of some confusion, or maybe even fear about the things of the Spirit. And so God would have you minister things to kind of maybe eliminate that problem. So you'd go into that room and clean that up. Okay, well, we come out of that. Okay, well, tomorrow night, then we'll get over there. So you start heading, maybe get a little bit closer, and then sure enough, here's another room. And you go in there, start dealing with issues. And the whole week go by, and all you've done is clean the house. But the next guy then that comes along, or maybe when we come back next year, then we can finally get somewhere. And like I said, that's where I kind of developed that analogy of driving toward a mountain. You think, well, I'll get there any moment now. And an hour later, it still looks as far away as it did that hour before. And sometimes ministering is like that. You know where you want to go. Even this message has been like that. I mean, I keep thinking I'm going to get to the gifts today. We might get through this whole thing and never get there. But, you know, again, we're dealing with issues that are maybe helpful. And again, we're not only hearing this here, but, you know, it goes out and people hear it online. And so you never know. You know, it's funny. I had some people the other day were telling me, hey, I caught one of your broadcasts the other day. Man, it was good. You know, and so you never know who's listening or who it's going to help. And now, like I said, we got people following us on podcasts quite a bit. And so every time we post something, it goes out. So we just trust that those that are hearing it need to hear it. But nevertheless, you know, just endeavoring to learn to be led by the Spirit of God. And that's really the only way we can be ultimately effective in ministry. Because if we want to minister, we want to minister in the power of the Spirit. This isn't like lecturing, you know, in an academic environment where you're just trying to impart knowledge. You're imparting a lot more than that. You're imparting the very life of God. Jesus said it this way, it's the Spirit that quickeneth or giveth life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So if we're just ministering out of the natural, just head knowledge to head knowledge, you'll get some knowledge, but you won't get much more than that. But there are times where you go into a church service, and just because of the richness of the anointing, you walk out of there, and you may not be able to recall everything that was said, but you just left with something. It was like something was deposited in your spirit. And I don't know, it just buoyed you up and encouraged you, and you can live off that for days sometimes. And that's the life of the Spirit. That's something that, again, just head knowledge alone cannot get. Let's read the Scripture, or else I'm just going to keep talking. 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's why all this is important. Because every one of us are supposed to be on some level stewarding these gifts, these manifestations that he's going to talk about. Why? For the profit of everybody. So everybody can be encouraged and edified and strengthened. And he goes on to say, verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one of the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Somebody has said that verses 4, 5, and 6 are the table of contents for this chapter and the next two chapters. Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit really for three chapters. He talks about them here. He talks about them in 1 Corinthians 13, and he talks about them in 1 Corinthians 14. And if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, it's kind of like the table of contents. He says there are diversities of gifts, and he talks about the gifts. He said there are differences of ministries, or different kinds of service in the church, right? We can serve the Lord differently. And then there are different kinds of activities. In other words, all of us can be busy about God's business with His grace and anointing upon our lives, doing different things depending on how we're gifted. And so that's really what you find in these three chapters. He talks about gifts, ministries, and activities, or things that we do in the service of God. And that word gifts in verse 4 is the Greek word charis or charisma, from which we get words like charismatic. And a charismatic church is one that believes in the moving of the Holy Spirit, the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit, which are listed there in verses 8 through 10. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning spirits, and so forth and so on. But as we said in verse 1 where he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. That's a different Greek word. And as I said, the word gifts there is really italicized in your Bible, or should be if it's not. Which means that it was added by the translators in an attempt to clarify the context of the passage. As we say, sometimes things are lost in translation, right? So sometimes you have to add a word or take a word out, going from one language to another. In fact, it's kind of funny because right now I'm doing some flyers for some of our programs at Summit. And so I did them, of course, in English, right? I did one for the coaching curriculum, one for the leadership curriculum, and one for the counseling curriculum. Well, when it came time to do the other side in Spanish, no hablas español. So I had to get some help from some of our Spanish people. And so one lady in particular is kind of the best, if you will, even though a number of them speak Spanish, she's kind of the best, I guess you could say, at doing that. So she did it. I did them. I just basically copied what she did. Write it out. I'll copy it on there. And then today they came in with a couple of more little qualifications, things just to make it a little more accurate. Well, and if you look at it, you can kind of, because as you know, you can look at a Spanish word and sometimes see, sometimes you can't at all. Sometimes they're just completely different. But sometimes you can obviously see the connection between a Spanish word and English word, because English is borrowed from everything, you know. So nevertheless, but sometimes you can't. And sometimes to make a statement in English that you make in Spanish, you got to either add words or take words out. Or you got to reverse the order, right? You know, like the Big House Red. That's how they would say it in Spanish instead of the, is that right? The House Big Red. They put the noun first, then the descriptors afterward, the adjectives afterward. Whereas we put them all before, the Big Red House. So Greek is like that. So sometimes when you're translating something from Greek to English, you have to add words to get the essence. And sometimes the translators did a good job of that, and sometimes they were just making an educated guess, right? But here, the word spiritual gifts in verse 1 really probably should not be there, because he's not just talking about gifts, because this is the opening. And by the way, like as I said before, the Corinthians were asking Paul a series of questions. In chapter 7, they asked him about marriage. Chapter 8, they asked him about food sacrificed to idols. They talk about communion in chapters 11, I believe it is. So when we come over here to chapter 12, they're starting to ask him about spiritual gifts. And so Paul's going to give a very broad talk about spiritual things, not just gifts of the Spirit, but spiritual things in general. So this word spirituals there really should be plural. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, that's how it would read in the Greek. And so what it really means is things pertaining to and of the spirit realm, or the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. So he's really just talking about spiritual things. And as we said, that includes gifts, ministries, and activities. So this word here, as we said, really, as the Vine's Expository of Dictionary of New Testament Word says, this word spirituals, which is the Greek word pneumaticos, also translated, pneuma can be translated wind or breath as well as spirit, it carries the idea, he said, Vine said, of invisibility and power. And so like we said, wind is very much like that, right? You can't see it, but you can feel its influence and see its effects. And likewise, when it comes to a wind, like lately we've been having quite a bit of wind around here. Most of it relatively gentle. We had a couple of pretty good little gusts. But it's what we call a zephyr wind, a spring zephyr wind. It just kind of cools things down, very nice and pleasant. That is a pneuma, if you will. That's a wind, right? A breath. But you can also have Katrina. You can have, you know, torrential hurricane force winds, right, that are destructive. And likewise, the Spirit of God can move in a very demonstrative and powerful way, or He can move in a very gentle way. And our job as believers is to try to discern how the Spirit is moving. And as I said, if we'll be sensitive to the Spirit, He will determine both the pace and the direction of the service. You know, there have been times where I get behind the pulpit, and in fact, certain churches, it's interesting, I don't know why this is exactly. I mean, I have my ideas, but there would be certain churches I go to, and I can't teach to save my life. I preach in those churches. I mean, I just preach like a house of fire. And for some reason, that's just the anointing. And I would rather personally and sometimes teach because I enjoy teaching. But I'll get in some of these churches and all of a sudden that preaching anointing will get on me. And by the time I'm done, man, I'm spent. I feel like I worked, you know, hard labor for 8 hours. Just going away at it. Why? Well, that was the anointing. That was the pace and the direction the Spirit of God led me. And yielding to that, now if I tried to resist that, not only would I have not been anointed to teach, but I would have been anointed to do anything. I had to go with the flow of the Spirit of God. And likewise, in our lives, this isn't just for preachers. I use those analogies and illustrations because it's the world in which I live. But oftentimes, if we'll be sensitive to the Spirit of God, we'll feel His prompting, His nudging. Maybe to witness to a friend, or to just go share a word of encouragement, or to step up and serve in a particular area that, you know, where we need serving. I mean, I'm sure all of us have been prompted by the Spirit of God to do something that from the natural, physical standpoint or from the fleshly standpoint, we just didn't want to do. Sometimes the Spirit of God might even be prompting you to go tell someone you're sorry for something you said or something you did. And boy, the flesh is saying, I don't think I really want to do that. But you just know that if I don't, I'll be grieving the Spirit. I'll be missing out on a blessing, or I'll be somehow, you know, in disobedience if I don't do that. But in so many areas of life, the Spirit of God is endeavoring to prompt us and lead us and direct us. And if we'll yield to that, on the other end of that always is blessing. But it's also through that means that He will help us to step into and operate in these gifts. And we began talking about the fact that oftentimes these gifts are manifested in an environment of prayer. In fact, just from my thinking the other day when the Spirit of God began to prompt me, we started talking about prayer the other day and the cause and effect relationship of prayer, that sometimes we'll pray and we don't see the immediate result of that, right? We might be praying for the nation, for example. We might be praying for the president or for a Supreme Court decision going through. And it's very difficult to say, well, I prayed on this day and that action was taken as a result, right? So it's hard sometimes, and so we have to kind of do that by faith. But there are times in the Scripture that show us very explicitly the cause and effect relationship in prayer. Because someone prayed, something happened, right? And likewise, we have to trust by faith that oftentimes when we're praying, the Spirit of God is, you know, moving, that things are happening as a result of that prayer. And the other day I was talking about oftentimes how the hand of God is extended to people in mercy, when the way they're living it really should bring judgment. You know what I'm talking about? Like I said, some of us when we were teenagers, maybe we were really sowing our oats and living a wild life or whatever else, and it would have been very easy to see how we could have brought ourselves to an untimely end. And why was it that we were spared? Why was it that we finally, you know, lived long enough to come to a place of repentance and found Christ? Well, like I said, somewhere, some mama, some grandma, somebody was praying, saying, Lord, have mercy on my boy. You know, every mama thinks her boy's, he's a good boy, Jesus. He might be the devil himself. But they believe in him, right? They believe the best of him. So they're standing in faith and they're praying. And because of that, the hand of God is extended in mercy, right? And so we don't always see that immediate result, but through tenacity and faithfulness and so forth, we ultimately see the end result of that. We talk quite a bit about that. But I want to start talking today about some of the instances in Scripture where we can see that the prayers of God's people facilitated these kinds of demonstrations of the Spirit of God. So we're going to look a lot in the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. That's a good place to start, right in the beginning. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to go to verses 12 through 14. Now this, of course, is right after Jesus has ascended. And as you read the different accounts, Luke's account, which, you know, the latter part of his gospel, as well as the first part of Acts, which he also wrote, you find out that as soon as Jesus was ascended, the disciples immediately went from there back to the upper room, right? This is the same upper room where they had the Last Supper with him, the Lord's Supper, I should say, and where they were hiding for fear of the Jews, right? So they're still kind of at, this is ground zero, this is their base camp, and they're still there. And Jesus had told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so in that amount of time, they're there, they're fasting and they're praying. How do we know that? Because Jesus told the Pharisees that's what they would be doing. They said, how come we fast and pray, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and pray, but your disciples don't fast and pray? And he said, well, they can't fast and pray while the bridegroom is with them, but when the bridegroom's taken away, they'll fast and pray in those days. And so that's obviously what they were doing, because Jesus was taken away from them when he ascended, and he came back to them in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this is their what they're doing. They're spending their time fasting and praying. So notice what it says here in verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, which is about half a mile. So it's real close. And when they had entered, they went up into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So all the 12 were there, or the 11 left. So these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we get an idea of the group that's there. There's the 12, there's the family of Jesus, and then there's the other that make up the 120. What are they doing? They're in an attitude of prayer. And during that time, the Spirit of God prompts them, obviously, to find a replacement for Judas. And so they do that. And then come to chapter 2, verse 1, we see what happens as a result of their prayer. Now, one of the things that we found, we talked about this already, but I think it's an extraordinary fact, something that we need to be mindful of. When God says He's going to do something in Scripture, even prophetically, we would think that our response would be to say, oh great, God said He's going to do it, I guess we'll just sit and wait for Him to do it. But that's never the response we see the people in Scripture take. When Daniel was in captivity in the land of Babylon as a servant to the kings, he served several administrations there. First in Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a ruler in the land under the kings at that time. But he finally read in the writings of Jeremiah, the prophet who was, you know, a predecessor to himself, that 70 years were determined for their captivity. So they're coming near to the end of that time. So he realizes the time of their deliverance is at hand. It's time for them to go back into the land, which they end up doing under Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, different ones, right? But what's Daniel's response to that? His response is not to say, oh good, man, I better go pack my bags, it's time to go. Instead, he gets on his knees and begins to intercede and pray that God's purposes for Israel would come to pass. Well, didn't God say they would? Yeah. But he still, for whatever reason, it's just the way God operates, he works through his people. And the way that he brings his things to pass is through the cooperation of his people, in our case, the church, praying out the will of God. I shared with you before that Brother Hagin said that when, he was a pastor, he was in the Pentecostal movement at that time, and it was very common for them to have prophecy and tongues and interpretation. But he said, we really did not have the power gifts, special faith, working miracles, gifts of healings. And he said, Lord, we're really not like the book of Acts. We have some of it, but we don't have all of it. And he said, I just became, for lack of a better term, obsessed with why don't we have these other gifts? So he said, I'd find myself waking up in the wee early morning hours praying. And he said, sometimes I'd go out so I wouldn't disturb my wife and get on my knees and pray in the living room. And I'd come to myself having fallen back to sleep, you know, maybe later in the morning on my knees having prayed for God. And he said, I found out later talking to other ministers that they were prompted in the same way. So in other words, it wasn't just their initiative. God was wanting to do something. And he was stirring the hearts of his people to pray. That's why we need to be careful. You know, it's so easy just to assume, well, that's just me. That's just me. You know, you get a prompting, you get a thought. I don't know why, but this has been on my mind a lot. Well, don't just think about it. We'll be thinking about you. What good did that ever do anybody, right? Pray for them. Pray for it. And if God seems to be prompting you about something, like I said, you know, Larry was saying something the other day to me at lunch. He was saying, you know, you said something the other day about dissatisfaction. I was talking about how, you know, when you come to the end of a season, one of the ways you recognize that is the things that you loved doing before, now you're just, it doesn't scratch that itch anymore. And even though you're doing the same things that before really were, you know, exciting to you and you love doing it, you get to the point where, man, this isn't it anymore for me. And that dissatisfaction signals in you a change of season that God is trying to bring in your life. Well, what do? You begin to seek God. And I was sharing with Maria, there's really never been a time in my life where I really had a prolonged season of transition where things just, you know, I've always went from one to the other with a very minimal transitional time. And yet there have been, in more recent times, long delays seemingly. And sometimes we think, well, is there something wrong with me? Sometimes it's just a matter of timing. And, you know, I know we're kind of getting off on this a little bit, but I think it's helpful to know. Because sometimes we can get so discouraged. You know, we want something to be happening. We want something to be changing. We want something to be moving. And sometimes it's simply a matter of timing. 70 years were going to be accomplished. And so Daniel could have jumped up and down and interceded till he was worn out, and 70 years were still going to be accomplished, right? Because that's what God had said. But his praying would help God to bring that about when the time had come. Likewise, I've had seasons like that as well. And, you know, there's just certain things. My friend Rick that I traveled with, it's funny, he said, you know, I saw everything when we were traveling doing our Holy Ghost meeting. He said, I saw all of this a long time ago. He said, and I thought I would be doing it a lot sooner. He said, what I didn't see was you, talking about me. Because at that time I was pastoring. In fact, I might have still been at Rhema when he was saying some of this because he's 11 years older than me. He said, I didn't see your part in this. Why is that? I don't know. But the Bible said we see in part, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And there's very often that God doesn't show you the whole thing. One reason why is because it's simply not your business. I mean, it's just how he is. We'd love him to show us the whole deal, but he doesn't do that. That hardly ever, in my experience, has God done that. And yet when he and I went out, we were doing exactly all those things he had seen before, but he didn't see a partner in it. And yet that was part of the thing. So he had to wait for me because I was busily engaged doing other things. I was being trained up. I was pastoring. I was doing my thing. Then we went out together. The timing was right. And we did that for about 6 years. And then here comes another season. And that's another thing. You know, we get really excited about the next thing. But, you know, how we leave something is at least as important as how we come into it. You know, a lot of times people are great starters but horrible finishers. And how we start something is at least as important, or how we finish something, I'm sorry, is at least as important as how we start it. You know, for example, I could use my time at a church or my time now at Summit. You know, likely I'm not going to be doing any of those things forever, right? But a lot of people come in to be a blessing and then they end up doing a lot of damage as they go. Because maybe, you know, you come into something with all this idealism, right? You start a new ministry. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. It's kind of like somebody said, you know, Jesus had three phases to his ministry. First of all, everyone said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then they're saying, by what authority doest thou these things? And then they're saying, crucify him, right? And sometimes our experience with certain seasons in life can be that way. We might start a new job or meet a new group of people. Oh, they're wonderful. Come to a new church. Oh, everybody's wonderful. It's just so full of love. And then all of a sudden you realize they're people too. And then you start having the same conflicts with them that you had everywhere else you went, right? And you realize, hey, life is just life. I got to work through this stuff no matter where I go. And so instead of walking through it gracefully and recognizing that God's got you there for a reason and a season, instead you start bucking against that, start causing all kinds of damage, get real bitter toward people that don't see everything your way, and then you end up leaving, creating a big hole on the other end, when really God was trying to maybe help develop some character in you or show you some things in the midst of all that that would help you in the next season. And I know I'm saying this for a reason, but I'm telling you, I've seen this happen, and that's one of the things I've learned to do. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not like I don't whine and cry in the middle of it. My wife has to hear all of that. But one of the things I try not to do is jump ship before it's time. Why? Because I need to be close enough to dock so I don't drown. That's the best way I can explain it, right? Because what you're doing now is taking you to where you're going. And if you jump too soon, you miss where you're supposed to go. Now, yeah, you can probably swim the distance, but it's going to be harder. It's going to take more effort. You might drown before you get there, right? But I'm just saying that these difficult seasons sometimes have something to do with where we're going. Now, this is what I was talking about when I said just be led by the Spirit, because none of this was in the notes, right? Don't have any. But I'm telling you, this is helpful to people to hear, because a lot of times we get frustrated with the season we're in, and that frustration can bleed over into the way we see people, look at people, our attitudes, and we can get real frustrated, and it's everybody's fault but mine, you know, that kind of thing. We have to be really careful. And it might be completely God's fault that we're there, because that's just simply His will. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. He wants us to be a blessing. Maybe we don't have a starring role in that particular season of life. And can we just be willing to contribute? That's been my last 4 or 5 years of life. But that's okay. I'm not sweating it. And if my security is in having my own gig where I'm the superstar, rather than just in Jesus, and right in being His child, and knowing that I'm secure because of who I am in Him, if I'm having to affirm myself all the time and tell everybody what a big shot I was way back when, is that really secure? Is that really riding through this season well? Am I really getting everything out of it that I'm supposed to be? Probably not, right? So what I'm saying is we have to learn just to trust the process. The life is a process. It's a never-ending process. And when you get where you think you're going that's going to be so wonderful, guess what? Here we go again. But it is wonderful if we'll appreciate it for what it is. And I'm telling you, there's never been a season in my life yet that I haven't gleaned great things from it if I've been patient in the midst of it. And fruitful at the same time, been able to be fruitful. And you know, it's funny because when I was traveling, there was times I had a lot of frustration in that season. And yet it was a very fruitful time. And I have to say that it was probably one of the greatest growing times of my life. But it was hard on the flesh in some respects. For one thing, I was gone a lot away from my family. I was gone away from home a lot. Another thing is you're traveling 24/7 with another individual. And how do you know? I don't care how wonderful that other individual was. Every once in a while you think, I think I could throw him out of the car, tell his wife I lost him, and that'd be the end of that. You know, and I'm sure he felt the same way. That's just life, right? And so, you know, but yet it was a real great growing season. And still to this day, I'm very close friends with that individual. But I'm just saying that sometimes these things our process. I didn't mean to go through any of that, but nevertheless, I'm not going to take it back. It was good, right? But they were praying, and what happened at the end of that praying season? Well, we know what happened. Acts 2, 1 through 4 happened. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, let me stop and say this about suddenly. Suddenly never comes suddenly. This was thousands of years in the making. Joel prophesied about this way back in Joel chapter 2. But in our experience, suddenlies happen suddenly. But again, had they not followed Jesus for 3 years, had they not spent that time in the upper room, right? They wouldn't have been here. Now, the suddenly would have happened nonetheless to somebody, but it happened to them because they were willing to go through the process that they did. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire, divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in praying and waiting on God, they were in position to receive what God was about to do. One of the things we have to realize is that, yes, God is still going to ultimately accomplish His plan, whether we're the ones praying and involved or not. What prayer does doesn't always necessarily just determine what God's going to do, but it sensitizes our hearts to what God's going to do. So that when it's time for Him to move. Now, for example, when I was coming out of the traveling ministry and going to go into pastoring in Vermont, I sensed that change of season. Like I said, a lot of frustration. But in staying in an attitude of prayer, what it did was it kept me always looking for God's voice, or kept me listening for God's voice, looking for God's direction. And when God began to speak to me about New England, man, I saw it everywhere I looked. You know, first of all, I had that strong witness about New England. But what's interesting about that, I'd already been traveling in New England. But it's funny because before I even traveled to New England, I found myself putting together jigsaw puzzles of New England. In fact, one of the jigsaw puzzles I put together, I used to drive by all the time years later as I moved there. And so New England was in my heart. But like I was saying, then I went down to L.A. to do a meeting for a friend of mine, and I drive by New Hampshire Boulevard and Vermont Avenue. I'd never seen them before. I'd been down in L.A. before. Why didn't I see them then? Because God wasn't really speaking to me about New England then. But now everywhere I look, I see New England on billboards. I see it on the jigsaw puzzles I'm putting together, right? And ultimately, like I said, it came to pass. But my heart was sensitized because I'd been praying and waiting on God, so I was in position to hear His voice. Amen? You know, here we see the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and yet the Scriptures tell us on a number of places to pray for the rain. In Zechariah 10:1, it says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord will make, bright clouds and give showers in the field and harvest and so forth and so on. So there are several places where the Bible talks about praying for the rain. That's what they're doing. They're praying for that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they're in a position to where when God was ready to move, there they were. They were prepared for it. Go to Acts chapter 4. Let's look at one more, maybe two, and then we'll quit for today. Acts 4. Next week, hopefully, we'll get over to Acts 9. Almost that whole chapter is a beautiful description of prayer and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Prayer and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in manifestation. And we'll talk about some of the gifts in particular, what they are, as we get there. Acts 4. Let's just go ahead and look at verse 23. Now, this was right after Peter and John were reprimanded and beaten for raising up the man at the beautiful gate. Remember the lame man, Peter said, you know, that he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And he raised the man up. They went into the temple, preached. 5,000 souls came to Christ. And then they were beaten for that because they said, we're going to go ahead and preach and teach in the name of Jesus. We really don't care what you say. Right? And so after that, this is what we read. Verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now notice what they say. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spake the word of God with boldness. Here's a real clear-cut case, one of those rare ones where you see they prayed and immediately they got the results of their prayer. But what did they pray? You know, it's interesting, they didn't pray, Lord, take the persecution away. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing to pray. In fact, Paul even says over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to pray that we be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men that don't have faith. But here they didn't pray for that. They just said, Lord, give us boldness. In other words, help us to be strong against the threats that the Sanhedrin and different ones are making. And they said, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak their word, that you would stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders would be wrought or done in the name of your holy child, holy servant Jesus. And the very next thing, they got a demonstration of the power of God. Now, when we talk about the power of God, there is such a thing of let me put it this way. You can have a demonstration of the Spirit of God without having a demonstration of the power of God. For example, you can have a tongue and interpretation and a prophecy, right? We've had meetings recently where we had a lot of that. Well, that's a demonstration of the Spirit. But you wouldn't necessarily say it's a demonstration of the power of God, right? Because, I mean, it's like not anything necessarily... I mean, in one sense, it's a display, I guess you could say, on a limited level. But I'm talking about the power of God where all of a sudden the sick are healed or, you know, something demonstrative happens, like here where the entire building is shaken, or like in Acts 16 where the prison is shaken, right? But here what you see is clearly a demonstration of what we call the power gifts. The power gifts in particular are gift of special faith, or faith as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, faith, working of miracles, and gifts of healings. They're more demonstrative in nature because they're something visible that even an unbeliever can see, right? That's why oftentimes the gifts of power are the best gifts to serve as signs to a non-believer. After all, you could say to someone, brother, I believe the Lord's healing you of a headache, and that certainly would be a demonstration of the power of God on some level, but it wouldn't say anything to us, particularly if we were skeptical or unbelievers. But if all of a sudden you're in a service and somebody that doesn't have an arm has one grow out, or someone like in Jesus' case, had a, you know, like that man that had the withered hand, and Jesus said, stand forth in your midst, stretch forth your hand, and here's this guy with a withered hand who can't do that, but by faith, he attempts to, and suddenly his withered hand becomes whole like the other. And what do you have? Wonder and amazement, right? What does that do? Well, it confirms both the message and the minister as being from God. Because God just endorsed what that guy was saying through the miracle that he performed. And what were the miracles that were done here? Well, you look and you read, find out what exactly happened. And the Bible said the miracles were so abundant that Peter just walking down the street, people just tried to get close enough to get in his shadow. And those that did so were healed. And you got several things going on there. Number one, you got a momentum being built because people are getting healed and people are getting excited because people are getting healed. So they're coming with great expectation. So this thing is just snowballing into a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. And it got them all in trouble again. So, you know, sometimes we would think that all the miracles would just make everybody a believer. But I'm telling you, that is not so. Somebody can watch a miracle happen right before their eyes and say, I don't care, that somehow it's fake or la la la, I did not see that. You know, if they don't want to believe it, they won't believe it. In fact, you know, it's interesting in the ministry of Jesus, they would watch a miracle take place and then go right outside and plot how they could kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's me, I'm falling on my face. Right? All of a sudden, I'm quitting the Sanhedrin and I'm following Jesus. Right? I'm swapping robes. Whatever I got to do, I'm going to be in the Jesus group. But not everybody did. It's amazing how people want to protect their power base. And they don't necessarily want to follow truth. You know, we just think, well, if we could just convince everyone. No, that's not true. You know, ideally, like I said, in Christian apologetics, where we're constantly... I'm reading a book right now. It's a great book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's an amazing book. It's written by two great apologists, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. It's the best book on apologetics I've read yet. If you were going to just read one, read that one. And the reason why is they go through every argument and they just keep giving evidence after evidence after evidence. Scientifically, philosophically, you talk about the moral argument, all these things. To where when you get done, you would think if anybody read this and didn't come out the other side as a believer, they're just absolutely shutting their ears to the truth. And you know what? That's exactly what some people do. Julian Huxley, who was an atheist and a thinker, atheistic thinker, he made a comment. He said, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Because if so, he more or less admitted, it would put a real damper on my sexual freedom. In other words, I can't, if there's really a God who is a moral lawgiver, and if there are really objective moral laws, if there is really a right and a wrong, that means that what I'm doing is not right. It's not in line with those. And so if there is no God, then there is no objective moral values. I can live any way I want, free of consequence. And because he wanted the world to be like that, he chose to believe it was like that. Rabbi Zacharias has often said, he said, real apologetics, oftentimes, it's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. So you can lay the best evidence out and they'll go, nah, because they don't want to believe it. Jesus said that very clearly in John 3, where he said, you know, people don't come to light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light. But those who really seek truth do come to the light, that it might be shown that their deeds are wrought in God. So a lot of this has to do with where people are. So, you know, the good thing about miracles, what they do is somebody sitting on the fence and not sure, a good miracle or maybe a good apologetic argument will persuade them and their hearts will be touched through the evidence that they may be needed just to kind of clear some clutter out of the way. Miracles can do that. Or, like I said, a good argument that states the case clearly might do that. But it's really only going to help those people who have a disposition to believe anyway. And it doesn't mean we should give up on those other people. We can pray for them. And God can, you know, reach them. But you know, it's amazing. The strength of the human will to deny reality is really quite amazing. And like I said, you know, there's just some, in some cases, all we can do is pray. Because God's the only one big enough to drop those walls, to cause those walls to fall. Those walls of defense in their heart. Amen. But it's still good to pray for miracles because there's a lot of people who are looking for truth. They just simply haven't heard it. Like I said, you know, it's funny. I was, you know, you've heard me say many times that they're saying that that all these, you know, right now there's a huge amount of Muslims in the Muslim world coming to faith through dreams and visions of Jesus. And I keep hearing this again and again and again. I'm hearing it from so many corners of the evangelical world. And it's interesting because I'm not necessarily hearing this from people that are classical charismatics. Lee Strobel just wrote a book called The Case for Miracles. And he talks about this again. And I've heard it from so many different places. But what was interesting, they're saying right now, the second fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And if that be true, what one of them were saying today when I was listening to him being interviewed, he said, if that's true, that means that the next wave of evangelists to reach our world will be former Muslims. Now, who better to reach the Muslim world, right? So, God is moving. You know, sometimes we get discouraged because we don't hear about all the things that are taking place and we see our secular press and the ungodliness that's out there, you know, hitting us in the face 24/7. But God's up to stuff and we should just be encouraged that God is on the move. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are indeed moving. We thank you that you're a God of the miraculous. We thank you that there is nothing too difficult for you. We pray, Father God, that in our own community and in our world, in our nation, you would show yourself strong. Father, we know that there are many people out there that are genuinely hungry for truth, Father God. They just don't know any different. Father God, we know that there are those that are not fence sitters. They are determined not to believe. But Father, we thank you that you can reach into their heart. You can pull, as it were, on that heartstring, Father God, to get them to yield where we simply don't know how to do that. And so we pray, Father God, that even some of the greatest skeptics alive today, people like Richard Dawkins who are just so adamant in denying the reality of God, we pray, Father God, that you would send laborers across their path who with loving, winsome witness would bring them to Christ. And others, Father God, who are perhaps leading the charge in our secular world, Father God, that you would touch their hearts so that they would come to know Christ, Father God. We thank you, Lord, for doing that. We thank you that you're able to do that. We give you praise and thanks for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. God's got people in all sorts of places. I was watching a TV special the other day. It was really kind of cool. It was Bono was meeting with Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson was the one who translated the Message Bible. And Bono and his whole crew got saved years ago in an Irish revival. There's an Irish revival going on over in Ireland. And of course, you know, being in that musical world, you know, it's kind of a different journey of faith for them. But I saw this special, and here's Bono sitting in the living room of Eugene Peterson talking about his translation of the Psalms. And I'm thinking, interesting, you know, what a dichotomy. Here you got this theologian, and when he started talking about, they said, you know, this guy Bono likes you. He said, I didn't know who Bono was. And he said, they invited me to their concert, and he said, I got to sit right by the mash pit. He meant mosh pit. He said, I don't know what a mash pit is. But anyway, well, you know, it just, this, you know, talk about two worlds collide. But I'm just saying, God's got people in all sorts of places, so we just have to be encouraged that he's on the move. Amen.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at www.wkcconnect.org. You can also access additional resources at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.